We're continuing a sermon series on the Nicene Creed, and today we are going to look at a passage in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, and we'll go through it section by section. And it begins in verse 36, and it says this: "When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." We're going to stop there at this point in the story because we need to set a little bit of context. Jesus rarely said no to a social event. It didn't matter what it was, a wedding, a dinner party, a banquet. It didn't matter. Jesus always seemed to be there. And this is a story of Jesus at one of these social events. And this story would have taken place in the home of a prominent Jewish leader of the time. And it's generally agreed upon that this leader would have had a courtyard attached to his home. This courtyard would have been large enough for 20 or 30 people to gather around to sit or actually to recline comfortably. In the middle of this courtyard would have been a low-rising table, low enough to where around the table would have been cushions as opposed to chairs because it was so low to the ground. The meal would have been an extravagant gathering, a gathering that would have lasted several hours with multiple courses at this meal. Between each course, the guests would recline or relax on a cushion, leaning back probably on their elbow to relax and to talk to one another. So when the text tells us that Jesus was reclining at the table, he was literally at a low table, leaning back on an elbow, talking between courses of the meal. The religious people at that time, who we probably could learn from, viewed all occasions, especially meals, as significant and holy and sacred. Interestingly, a meal like this, it would have been normal for there to have been a crowd of people made up of people who were on the margins of society. People who were maybe dehumanized and often overlooked. People who didn't have anything to give in exchange for an invitation to an exclusive party like this. And this crowd of people would have gathered typically around the edges of the courtyard, maybe to overhear the conversation, but also possibly, maybe, just maybe, they would benefit from some of the scraps of food. The story continues. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at a Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had a bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. The passage introduces us to a woman who lived a sinful life. You need to know that our English language doesn't do justice to capturing the reality of the unfortunate reputation that this woman had. Let's just say that this woman had been involved in more than just a couple of honest mistakes at different points in her life. This woman was known for living a habitually destructive life. And without warning, this woman, who already had quite a reputation, she plows through social and cultural expectations and barriers that separate someone like her, people like her, on the edge of the courtyard from those who are invited to the meal. She plows through the barriers because she wants to see Jesus, who is at the center of the courtyard. But here's the thing. At the time, one of the major rules of etiquette was that the outer wall people, they were not to approach people in the center table. And in fact, The idea that she was already known as a sinner, making her way to Jesus, made her approach of Jesus especially scandalous and especially surprising. And if that bold, unadvised move wasn't enough, then she starts crying. Now, I have 5 kids at home, so I consider myself somewhat of an expert in dealing with crying individuals. And I don't know about you, but I find it very difficult to go on with my day when somebody's crying. It's simply hard to ignore somebody who's crying. This woman is crying. And it says that she wasn't just crying a little bit. She was sobbing, full-on, uncontrollably weeping. And with everyone reclining on the ground around this table, the story tells us that she was standing behind Jesus. So not only is this notorious woman publicly sobbing in a place that culture prohibited her from being, while everyone else is reclining on the ground, she's standing, which actually puts her in a physically elevated place above everyone else so that you could not help but miss this. Everyone could plainly see what was going on. Let me be clear. There is no doubt that the author is doing everything he can to paint this situation as uncomfortable for everyone there as possible. For the dinner guests, but even those on the outskirts, on the perimeter of the courtyard. And then she begins wiping Jesus' feet with her tears. This, too, was a violation of protocol. Proper women in Jewish society did not let their hair down in public. To do so was a sign of promiscuity. Proper women in Jewish society, they don't touch men's feet like this. That was, and still arguably would be, a sign of promiscuity. That was socially out of bounds. So let's review. This woman, she already has a reputation. She leaves the edge of the courtyard where society tells her she belongs. Strike one. She completely interrupted a fancy, exclusive dinner and approached a well-known rabbi in the company of social elites. Strike two. And in the midst of mixed company, she lets her hair down to touch Jesus' feet, wiping his feet with her hair. That is a big strike three. And depending how you look on it, it might be strike four as well. Can you imagine the awkwardness of this situation? Can you imagine how uncomfortable people must have felt who were watching this unfold? Can you imagine how people must have felt towards this woman at this moment? How would you have felt towards this woman at that moment? What would you have done? And maybe most importantly, can you imagine how this woman felt at that time? Here's why I'm so blown away when I consider this situation. Imagine how deep the pain and the longing must have been for this woman to consider, on one hand, the public humiliation she was going to have to endure, the public shame, the hate she would endure, the judgment and the consequences that she would endure from both her peers and the religious elites, because she approached Jesus. And then on the other hand, she considers the healing and the wholeness that she knew Jesus could offer, the healing and the wholeness that she desperately needed. How deep must the pain and the longing must have been for her, after considering both options, to be willing to bring on the discomfort, to endure the rejection of people, to look past all of those social and cultural expectations, because she knew that she just had to show love and gratitude and appreciation to Jesus, the only one who could bring healing to her pain and brokenness. For this woman, breaking every single social and cultural rule, enduring hardship, that's doable. If it meant that she could get to Jesus, the one who heals her. Because she knew the way of Jesus is the way that she's going to find new life. The way of Jesus is actually where she's going to find forgiveness, new beginnings, and redemption. I imagine that if being with Jesus means new beginnings and salvation, then the peripheral issues like social and cultural expectations, they don't mean much to you anymore. Sometimes I wonder, do we allow peripheral issues to get in the way of us experiencing Jesus? I also wonder, do we allow peripheral issues get in the way of us extending Jesus to other people? There is no doubt this was an intense moment. And so it's completely understandable for Simon, the host of this party, a religious authority, to try to get Jesus out of this uncomfortable situation. Can you imagine planning this event? You think you've taken care of every possibility and every detail, and then this happens? There's no way to seeing this happen. You can't assume this is going to happen. In Simon's mind, it was simply inconceivable that the rabbi Jesus, someone who knows the Torah, would actually allow this to happen. Simon thought, if Jesus really knew who this woman was, he'd want to get rid of this woman for a long list of reasons. So he tried to get Jesus off the hook. The story continues in verse 48. It says, then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus' response to Simon's concern is staggering. In this intense, uncomfortable moment, this moment where social and cultural and religious boundaries have been shattered and left on the floor, in this most uncomfortable moment, Jesus rises above all of it. In this moment, Jesus has the audacity to actually show compassion, to love, to forgive. In this moment, Jesus has the audacity to actually bring healing and wholeness right then and right there, no questions asked. At this dinner party, in the middle of religious leaders, in the middle of religious expectations, who are absolutely thinking the worst of this woman, Jesus actually finds delight in her. Wait, Jesus found delight in a sinner? Yeah, a sinner who is created by God in the image of God. A sinner who, just like everyone else at the dinner party and those looking on from the perimeter, all of them were broken. But this sinner, who unlike everyone else, she knew she was broken, and she could not wait to get to the one who could heal her. And here's what I find most crazy, most counterintuitive about this story. We don't even know if she repented. We don't know if she joined a church. We don't know if she gave money to a church. We don't know if she found a Christian community. We don't know any of that. The point is that nothing she did made her eligible for acceptance from Jesus. Nothing she did deserved forgiveness or in order to receive salvation. Honestly, common sense would tell you that her perpetual destructive behavior should have disqualified her from all of those things. But this woman knew that she was already loved by Jesus, that Jesus offered her forgiveness and salvation already. This woman loved the one who could heal her. And so breaking the cultural and social expectations, the tears, the love, the affection, all of it was evidence of faith. And her faith saved her. Like I said before, we're preaching through the Nicene Creed. And so a good question is right now is, what does this story have to do with the Nicene Creed? Last week, we discussed the Creed's emphasis on worshiping and giving allegiance to only the one and true God. The Creed goes on to say, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. That language, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, Those words are intended to resist any idea that Jesus isn't God. Those words are there to resist the idea that Jesus isn't the one creator God, but somehow was created. This section of the creed communicates that Jesus is of one substance with God the Father, that he is completely God as God the Father is, that he is completely light as God the Father is light, that he is true God just as God the Father is. I love the analogy that is used of light. How can you separate light from light? You can't. That's the point of this. Neither can you separate Jesus from God the Father. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Colossians, the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And here's why this is significant for all of us this morning. It means that whatever we see in the life of Jesus, that is what God is like as well. What do we see in this story this morning? We see Jesus' compassion for this woman, who everyone else would say is undeserving of compassion. We see Jesus as wild and untamed, completely removed from people's expectations. We see a compassion that pays no attention to religious systems or human categories. We see Jesus' sympathy, his pity, his concern for the suffering and the misfortunes of others. We see Jesus accepting and forgiving and redeeming a woman apart from any merit of her own. The Nicene Creed tells us, the Christian belief is that that is exactly what God is like as well. God is compassionate. He's wild and untamed. He's unable to fit nicely into our expectations. He forgives before we do anything. How do we know this about God? Because when the infinite God put on human flesh and walked this earth in Jesus, that's exactly what he was like. And this is one of the gospel stories, and the gospels are filled with stories like this. Philip Yancey says, in the midst of his religious expectations during that day, Jesus appeared, and to the disappointment of the religious leaders of the time, Jesus shockingly had no problem socializing with children and with Samaritans and with sinners or anybody else who was seen as untouchable and outcast. He touched or was touched by unclean people, people who were undesirables, people with leprosy, the deformed, hemorrhaging women, lunatics, possessed, all of it. And although the laws prescribed him to have a day of cleansing after healing scores and scores of people like this, he paid no attention and went on with his mission. Jesus' compassion for people, as we see in our story this morning and as we see all throughout the gospel stories about Jesus, extended him well past any expectations. Philip Yancey says, Jesus was revolutionary because he moved the emphasis from God's holiness, which is absolutely true, but it can be used for exclusion, and he changed the emphasis towards God's mercy, which included all people, including that woman and the list of people that I use in an example. Philip Yancey says that Jesus was revolutionary because instead of the common message that you hear all the time, no undesirables are allowed here, Jesus changed that message to proclaim in the kingdom of God, there are no undesirables. The Nicene Creed demands that because of Jesus, we understand that God does not see undesirables. It's just not what Jesus was like. Marcus Borg says, Jesus is the revelation of the love of God on earth. Jesus shows us what the love of God is like. He gives a clear picture to what typically would be an abstraction. Jesus' compassion moved him to touch lepers, to heal on the Sabbath. It even caused him to risk his life to save you and I from a life that we couldn't see, but he could. Because that is what Jesus is passionate about. We know that's what God is passionate about as well. Here is the really, really good news this morning. Jesus, in this story, and all throughout the Gospels, Jesus shocks us. He makes us uncomfortable. He challenges our assumptions. He inspires us to grow. He gives us a much bigger view of love and forgiveness and grace. And He offers us forgiveness and mercy all along the journey. That is really good news. It's really good news when the infinite God stepped into our world that He didn't continue the petty, finite ways of humans. It's really good news that He didn't play along with our expectations. It's good news that when the infinite God stepped into our world, He introduced us to an infinite love and forgiveness that we see in this story. The Nicene Creed tells us that there is one true God, and that God made Himself known in the shocking, disturbing, and beautiful life of Jesus. A life, again, that moves the emphasis from God's holiness to God's mercy, and instead of a message, no desirables here, we proclaim a message that in God's kingdom, everyone is desirable. May our lives, may this church reflect God's heart and God's passion, that there are no undesirables, that even we, you and I, are welcome in God's kingdom. May it be so.